So hear the word of the Lord. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is what we're told. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and I will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, this is Jesus' fourth letter, and it's to this church in Thyatira, not as popular of a city, not as populated, not as important as some of the other cities we've looked at, more inland. But he writes to this church, and the words that he has for them are significant. So he begins, as we've seen he does every time, he begins by describing himself, who he is, who his character is as our Lord and Savior. We'll come back to that in a minute. But after he does that, he encourages the church in a few things. So this is how he leads off the letter. After he tells them who he is, he encourages them. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So right off the bat, Jesus is encouraging this church. And he's encouraging them in a few central Christian virtues. These are things that we recognize. We see them all throughout Scripture. So he tells these folks he's encouraged that they have love and faith and service. But it's the final Christian virtue listed here that's the one that's central to all of Jesus' letters to these churches and really central to the entire book of Revelation. So he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. So this world is sinful, which means that as Christians, we're going to have hard lives in lots of different ways. But the Christian can be patient, we're taught in Scripture, in the midst of a difficult life, because we know that Christ is one day returning to make everything right. That's what he's talking about here with patience. We can be patient for that day. So this is Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And there Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. So the Lord is returning one day. So as Christians, we're supposed to be patient. And what we see in Revelation, it's not just a passive patience where we just sort of shoot the breeze and sit back. No, Jesus is calling us to an enduring patience, like he talks about here in verse 19. So what's that mean to endure? Well, it just means you continue to hold on to Jesus. So you keep running the race of trusting in Christ. And that's what true Christian faith does. It's not just a faith that believes at the beginning of the Christian life and then dies. No, it's a faith that continues throughout the Christian life. And the church in Thyatira had these virtues. So Christ is encouraging them. But we really want to pause and think about the phrase Jesus says next. So verse 19 again, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And this is our first point this morning that we want to point out, that we want to think about. Your Christian life should be marked by progress. It's the first thing we see here. Your Christian life should be marked by progress. Jesus is encouraging these young Christians that their current works, their current obedience for the Lord has exceeded, has gone past the works that they had in the early days of their Christian life. And just like the Thyatirans, your Christian life should be marked by progress, right? My Christian life should be marked by progress. But if you think about it, this is exactly how the Christian life works. So if you think back to your earliest days as a new Christian, you had some fruit right off the bat, right? That's just how it works. The gospel changes people. So Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5, when you trust in Christ, he makes you a new creation. So all of a sudden, your life looks drastically different than the way it did the day before as a non-Christian. But even though that happened at the beginning of your Christian life, you've still grown, right? Haven't you seen that fruit grow in your life? You've become significantly holier than you were the day that you first became a Christian. So you can just think back to some of the sins that you struggled with at first in your Christian life. You've moved along where you've gained more victory, right? Over those particular sins. You can think about your love for the church, how that's grown. Maybe the love for your enemies, that's grown throughout your Christian life. Your love for the Lord certainly has grown. And the reason that is, it's not because of anything in you. It's not because of anything in me. It's because that's what the Lord does. So when God adopts someone through Christ, he gets to work transforming that person to be more and more holy. So I mentioned it a couple times in the run-up to having the baby. I mention it because it's the Lord's kindness to us, but Maria's parents always come. Her mom comes for a three-week stretch, which is so great. And one thing that we've noticed that we talk about often, so many great things about having her parents here, but the thing that just initially stands out is the dishes. So we'll eat supper, and then Maria and I will maybe be doing something with the kids or just sitting at the table or whatever, and one of her parents or both of her parents will disappear, and then we will walk into the kitchen, and the dishes are done, which is the greatest thing in the world. Well, it's cleaner than how we left it, but that's what happens. So you leave Steve and Pam in the kitchen with dirty dishes. They're going to do those dirty dishes. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So you become a Christian. God puts his Holy Spirit in you, and it gets to work. It starts cleaning. It starts changing you, right? It cleans us up. Now, it's not like that happens completely all at once, but in increments, in a sort of plodding way, the Holy Spirit makes us holier. And that's why in the New Testament, we get this phrase, more and more, that describes the Christian life. You'll see that phrase pop up, more and more. Let me read you a few passages. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, "As you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, do so more and more." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, "We urge you, brothers, to love one another more and more." Well, that's because Christianity is a more and more kind of life. The Spirit's always transforming us, right? Each day, God is enabling you to turn from your sin more and more. The Holy Spirit's enabling you to love your family and coworkers and neighbors more and more, to love your triune God more and more, to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ more and more. Verse 19 in our passage, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first." So the question for us is this you, right? Are you growing? Is your Christian life marked by progress? Or are you holier today than you were at the beginning of your Christian life 20 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 1 year ago? Do you love Christ and his word more? Do you value the things this world has to offer less? Are you quicker to confess sins to the Lord and to other believers? Has your love for the church grown? Or do you basically feel like you're in the exact same spot? Or maybe you even slidden back a little bit. If you don't feel like you're progressing, and that might be you, you might think, yeah, I don't feel like that. I don't feel like I do see progress. Well, that's not a hopeless thing. So here's what you should do. The answer is to press into Christ. So listen to the chief way that God's word tells us we will grow in holiness in the Christian life. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and this is what we're told. "And we all," Christians, "we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, talking about Christ, the glory of Christ, beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So the answer is to behold the glory of Christ. That's what transforms us when we look at Christ. That's what makes us holier. So behold the glory of Christ. Read his word, right? Talk to him in prayer. Hear about him by pursuing spiritual conversations with fellow church members and other Christians. In the words of chapter 2, verse 4, we looked at several weeks ago, don't abandon the love you had for Christ at first. No, respond to Jesus' word here in our passage. Your Christian life should be marked by progress. So he's pleased with that in this church in Thyatira. But then he goes on to this section where he's telling them where they need to improve. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And Jesus' message for them, it's the same message he has for us this morning. It's our second point. We should never tolerate false teachers. It's the main point here. We should never tolerate false teachers. If you've been a believer for a while, you're probably familiar with this Old Testament character, Jezebel. We read about her in 1 Kings 16. So there was an evil king in Israel. His name was Ahab. And in fact, the Lord says that Ahab did more evil than all the kings who were before him. And one of the evil things he did was to marry a non-Israelite. So he goes outside God's people to find his wife. He marries this idol worshiper, this non-Israelite named Jezebel. And as soon as Ahab marries her, he begins worshiping her god, this god Baal. And this helps make sense, right, of the Lord's command to us in 1 Corinthians and Romans, among other places, to only marry fellow Christians. So Christians are only supposed to marry fellow Christians. And this makes sense of it practically, right? There's certainly other reasons, but there's not fewer reasons. God designed marriage in such a way where spouses have an incredible amount of influence over one another. Right? We know this. So if you as a Christian were to marry a non-Christian, it will certainly affect your walk with the Lord. So Ahab, he begins worshiping idols and sinning in other ways. Now listen to Jezebel's role in that. Mike read this earlier in the Old Testament reading. This is 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. Now, the person who Jesus is talking about in verse 20 of our passage almost certainly wasn't actually named Jezebel. No Jewish person, as much as they really dislike the Lord in their heart, nobody would. It would be almost like naming your son Adolf, right? It's probably not going to do that. So they're not going to actually name their child Jezebel. What he's probably doing is calling her Jezebel as a way to describe to his audience how bad she really is. So just like Jezebel, this woman who's in this church, she said she was representing the Lord. So she said she was good. That's probably why he's calling her Jezebel. He's pointing out, no, she's actually not good. But of course, she said she was from the Lord. So Jezebel was the queen of Israel. So she certainly would have been telling people, no, I'm one of the good guys. I'm an Israelite. I'm married to the king. Well, look at what this woman in Thyatira was saying about her connection to the Lord. Verse 20, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, which is just a female prophet, right? So that's what she said about herself. She said, I'm a prophet. Now, that word just means somebody who the Lord miraculously gave revelation to. So a prophet was somebody in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, who God gave fresh revelation to, a word from him that they were supposed to turn around and then give to the people. And she said that was her. She said, yes, God has given me words for you. Now, as we're going to see, that wasn't the case. She called herself a prophet, but she wasn't really a prophet. And this is good for us to remember. Anybody can say that God told them this or God told them that. It's happened all the time, right? Throughout human history, on any particular topic, they can say that they've heard from the Lord. But we're not automatically supposed to believe that somebody is speaking for God, right? First of all, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we're told that the office of prophet is an office that has ceased in the church. So the way Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2:20, he couples it with the office of apostle. So those initial guys that actually walked with Christ. So you've got apostles and prophets. The way Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2:20 is that that's the foundation of the church. Doesn't have to be built again, right? But even if you think that God still regularly speaks directly to some folks by means other than his word, just keep in mind that there's Old Testament principles for determining a true prophet from a false prophet. There's two of them. The first way is pretty simple. So if somebody says they have a word from the Lord and that thing isn't true, so either it contradicts scripture, which means we know it's not true, or maybe they're prophesying about a future event that doesn't come to pass, well, that person's a false prophet. That's pretty clear, right? That's an easy one. But the second way is just as important. Let me read you this from Deuteronomy chapter 13 about figuring out a true prophet from a false prophet. This is Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 and following. And there the Lord says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So pause. So this person predicts something and it happens. Or they perform a miracle. A supernatural thing has happened. They predict the future or they perform a miracle. That thing he tells you comes to pass. And then if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So there's times in human history when a false prophet is able to perform something miraculous or predict something that actually comes true, but that doesn't necessarily mean that person is from the Lord. Now, the real test for an Old Testament prophet was if they were calling people toward obedience to God or away from obedience to God. And this self-proclaimed prophet in Thyatira, just like Jezebel in Israel, she was calling people away from the Lord. Look at the middle of verse 20. She's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, these are the same two sins Jesus warned the church in Pergamum about. We saw this a few weeks ago. Idolatry, sexual immorality. And just so we've got a refresher, in the Bible, sexual immorality is any time you're seeking any sexual satisfaction from somebody other than your opposite sex spouse. Those are the guidelines. If you're outside of that, that equals sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is anytime you're seeking any sexual satisfaction from somebody other than your opposite sex spouse. And just a note, for those of us who are married, the main way the Lord tells us to keep away from sexual temptation, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, the main way to keep away from sexual temptation is for spouses to have regular intimacy with one another. That's what he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. But for folks who are single and don't have a spouse, here's what you should keep in mind. You should keep in mind that God will never tempt you with more than you can handle. He will always provide a way of escape from sin, even when it comes to sexual immorality. So this fake prophet is calling God's people straight into sexual sin. But we're also told in verse 20, she's also inciting them to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, we've talked about that before. That comes up oftentimes in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But one way folks in the ancient Near East worshiped their idols was to sacrifice animals to these fake gods. And then oftentimes the participants would all sit down and they would eat that sacrificed meat together in sort of a celebration meal. But Jesus is telling these Christians to not participate in a ceremony like that for a fake god. It's just like he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. But again, this fake prophet in Thyatira, she casts off that command, and she's encouraging these Christians to sin in that way. But here's the thing to notice. So that's kind of what's going on here. But here's the big thing to notice, and this is the main point for this part of the passage. In this passage, he's not mainly fussing at Jezebel, right? That's not the primary target here. No, in our passage, he's mainly fussing at the church. So she was wrong to teach these falsehoods, but the church was wrong to put up with it. And that's where Jesus goes. Verse 20, But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. So the church, they shouldn't have put up with her, right? They shouldn't have let her continue to have the status of Christian, to have the status of sister, to have her be part of that fellowship in that church. They should have put her out of the church. That's what Jesus tells churches to do when one of their own is in unrepentant sin. He makes that clear in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, this doesn't mean a church should put somebody out of membership the second they're wrong about something theologically or the second they sin in some way. Even as Christians, we all have defective spots in our theology. We all sin, right? No, the problem with the woman in this church is she was sinning in an unrepentant way. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So this is one of the responsibilities as a member of Grace Bible Church. So if you're a member here, this passage teaches you that we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to evaluate one another's life and doctrine. And out of love, to step in when unrepentant sin is happening, especially when that person is influencing other church members to go down the same road. So we should never tolerate false teachers. But praise God, he will judge false teachers. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. So Jesus says he will judge this woman. Now he might be talking about punishing her at the final judgment that takes place when Jesus returns. He may be talking about a more imminent judgment, something that's going to happen in the near future. But in any event, because she hadn't taken the opportunity to repent, Jesus was going to judge her for her sin. But it's not only false teachers like Jezebel that he will judge. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. So it's not only false teachers who will be judged. It's everybody who's tricked by that false teaching too. And in that case, in Thyatira, it's all the folks that, because of Jezebel, had been practicing idolatry and sexual immorality. So Jesus gives this warning to the church. He says, if you don't turn from these kinds of sins, I'm going to judge you for it. And this is our third point this morning. Remember that God's judgment will fit with your works. Pause. It always feels warm to me up here. If it's warm to you guys, is that door shut? Oh, it's open. Okay. You guys can somebody go over and turn the fans on high on those air conditioning units. The Lord will be kind to us all through that action. We thank you for your service. That'll be good for us. I'll talk loud. So this is what Jesus is telling us here. Remember that God's judgment will fit with your works. And this is something we see in the New Testament fairly frequently. So if you hear me say that, if you hear this point, that God's judgment of you as a Christian will fit with your works, and you think that sounds weird, I don't understand that, or I don't buy it, it comes up so frequently in the Bible that I can rattle off a couple of verses. It'll be helpful for you to write these down. Not the entire verse, just the reference. So let me read you a few verses that teach the same thing we just read here, that God's judgment will fit with your works. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And they were told, if you call on him, talking about God, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, so if you're a Christian, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Same sort of thing we read here in Revelation. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, written to the Christians in Corinth. For we must all, Christians and non-Christians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 28. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there's a judgment for Christians. that is all these passages I just read teach us, that is according to your good works. And it's exactly what Jesus teaches in our passage. Second sentence of verse 23. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Okay, so how does this work, though? How does this fit? Because the Bible teaches we're made right with God. We're justified, not by good works, but by our faith alone in Christ alone. Seth talked about that last week in Ephesians 2. So how does judgment according to works fit with justification by faith alone? We know Jesus isn't teaching something different here than Paul teaches. If you're a Christian, your sins have been forgiven because of your trust in Jesus' blood, not because of anything you've done. In fact, we see a hint of that even here in our passage. Look at verse 23. He says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. When Jesus searches your mind and your heart, he's not looking for your external obedience, right? What's he looking for in your mind and your heart? He's looking for whether you're trusting him or not. So yeah, it's faith alone in Christ alone that covers our sins. And yeah, we still have this second part, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So how does that fit? Well, think about it this way. A fever, when you have a fever, that fever doesn't make you sick, right? There's something else going inside of you. That fever is just a symptom. It's just an external indicator of a sickness that you've already got. Well, good works in the Christian life are the same way. They don't justify you. Those good works don't make you God's child, but they are an external indicator that you are God's child. Right? Good works don't justify, but they show that you're justified. So at the end of your life, God knows that he can use the evidence of your life on this earth as a believer to show that you fit with getting into heaven. Not because your life has been perfect, but because your life as a Christian will be such strong external evidence that you've trusted in Christ and had your sins covered by his blood. But here's the thing, God knows how dark the human heart is. And he knows that most Christians will be tempted at points to think that since we're considered righteous because of faith in Jesus, then we can do whatever we want. Some of us are tempted to think that way sometimes. But see, with warnings like these, Jesus doesn't leave that as an option for us. With warnings like these, he doesn't tell you to consider your fate in the future based merely on whether you think you're trusting Jesus inside your heart. No, it's not our opinion about ourselves that will carry the day at the judgment. It's God's opinion. And he always gets the judgment right. Look at the middle of verse 18, the beginning of our passage. They were told, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. So God's eyes cut through all the show and get straight to our hearts. Somebody may be able to fool everybody else that knows them. They may even be able to fool themselves, but they'll never fool Jesus. And they won't escape judgment either. Jesus says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And that's a sobering thought, right? It should be. It should be a sobering thought. Every person in this room, one day you'll stand before the judge of the universe so he can evaluate whether you're headed into eternal life with Christ or eternal judgment with his enemies. And those who are following teaching like Jezebel, where they worship idols and they've given themselves over to sexual immorality, it doesn't matter how much they think they're trusting in Jesus. They're going to be judged guilty. This is what he says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. The Lord's been talking about heaven, and then this is what he says. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So for us as Christians, this is a good practice. You know, every now and then, look at your life to be sure you have these good works that are an indicator of faith in Christ. And if you've got maybe a sensitive conscience, some people are built that way, some of you are built that way, and maybe you tend to think that nothing you ever do is very good, so you're just always going to be down on all those good things that are in your life. Talk to a fellow church member that knows you well. and say, hey, do you see fruit in my life? The takeaway here is that as a Christian, your good works matter. They're the visible indicator of your invisible faith in Christ. Verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So remember that God's judgment will fit with your works. Well, let's look at our final point this morning. Look at verse 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is a bit of pivot for Jesus compared to the first three letters that he writes in Revelation. So for Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, he encourages all of them at the end to conquer so they'll be given eternal life. But he adds this element here about part of what we'll be doing in eternal life. What he tells us in verse 27 is that the Christian will rule the nations. So in other words, when Christ returns, he'll come as a victorious king who will defeat his enemies. The same language is used about Jesus all the way back in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. And they were told, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So Jesus, one day he'll come back. He'll finally and fully conquer all of his enemies. He'll rule over the new heavens and the new earth. But what we learn in passages like ours this morning is that as Christians, we won't just be standing on the sideline watching all of that happen, right? We won't just be spectators. No, as Christians, we'll actually be taking part in this judgment. We'll be taking part in this rule with Christ. As Christians, we will rule the nations, like Christ says here. Listen to what he tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And there he says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. And this is our final point this morning. Take advantage of the church's future reign with Christ. So when Christ returns, we, as Christians, will reign with him over the world. We'll finally pick up the privilege God gave to Adam and Eve in the beginning to rule over the world for his glory. Now, if you've got a Bible open, flip over to 1 Corinthians 6. Flip to the left, 1 Corinthians 6, because we're going to see an important way the Holy Spirit would have us apply this truth to our practical lives. So the church will reign with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Holy Spirit points out a particular application of this truth. What does that mean? The church will rule with Christ. What advantage should we take of that now? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, when one of you has a grievance, a problem, against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So there's this problem in Corinth where the Corinthian Christians, they're filing lawsuits against one another in the church. Fellow church members are taking one another to court. And Paul tells them that's a foolish thing to do. Look at why that's a foolish thing to do. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So you see what he does there. So Paul tells them that since the church will reign with Christ over the world in the future, that means the church is equipped to make difficult judgments. The church is equipped to think through earthly cases that are sort of knotty, to figure out problems. So that's the question for you. Do you take advantage of the church's future reign with Christ by seeking judgment on difficult matters from the church? Or the alternative, one alternative, do you normally go outside the church for all of your help and counsel? So for example, when you've got a big decision to make about your employment future, whether to seek a promotion or to move your family to take a different position, do you seek counsel from the church, from fellow members and pastors? Well, if not, the Lord's telling you, take advantage of that. Take advantage of the church's future reign with Christ. Or what about if you're struggling with depression or anxiety or anger? See, the world would tell you only to consult the therapist. They would say, this isn't a problem for the church. The church isn't equipped to think about this in any way, right? You just need to go to the professionals. And obviously, there's certainly a role for medical professionals. Praise the Lord for medical professionals, right? Especially when it comes to the use or non-use of medication, and the church knows that. But the question is, does the therapist know that the church has a role in those situations too? Right? Do we know that? The Lord tells us to take advantage of the church's future reign with Christ. We want to let the church help us when we've got difficult decisions in front of us. So get together with a few members you trust. Ask them, does the Bible say anything about this particular issue? What would you guys do, brothers and sisters? Ask people that. Email one of the elders. Say, hey, are there biblical principles that come to mind that would bear on this situation? We want to take advantage of the church's future reign with Christ. But the way Jesus closes this passage is that is not the best part of heaven, right? That'd be great. We'll participate in that reign with Christ. That's a glorious thing. But that won't be the best part of heaven. The best part of heaven will be the Savior that we're gathered around for eternity. Look at verse 28. He says, and I will give him, the Christian, and I will give him the morning star. And this is the note Jesus ends on in this letter to the church in Thyatira. He'll eventually give the Christian the morning star, which we think was probably how folks in that culture referred to Venus, which would shine earlier in the sky than other stars. So what's the morning star symbolic of? Well, we're told in chapter 22, verse 16 of Revelation. So you might just want to write that reference. So next to verse 28, where he says, I'll give him the morning star, write chapter 22, verse 16, because that's where we're explaining what the morning star is. And here's what that verse says, Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So it's Jesus. Jesus says, I am the bright morning star. And in verse 28 of our passage, Jesus tells you that the best part of heaven as a Christian is that he will give you himself. Praise the Lord for it. We know heaven's a perfect place, right? Where everybody will be fully and completely contented for all eternity. So all the times you've ever imagined heaven, it'll be infinitely better than you've ever pictured it. And yet the absolute best part about it is that Jesus will be there. He's better than anything you've ever experienced in this life. He's better than anything you could ever imagine. He is the bright morning star. Right? We know that we deserve God's judgment. Like verse 27 says, we deserve to be these pots that are broken in pieces because of our sin. But because we trusted in Christ to pay for that sin, he's given us himself. So the message for us as believers is to keep holding on to this Savior. The Christian life in this world is difficult, but it's not complicated. It really does come down to verse 25. Only hold fast what you have until I come.